All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, definitely look around and grab one and turn to Philippians. Taking a brief break in our study through Romans. Just to pull over and park and look at something in Philippians. Lord willing, we'll be back in Romans soon. But in the meantime, this morning, Philippians chapter 3 in the New Testament, after the book of Ephesians, before Colossians, little epistle tucked right in there in your New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, sometimes called the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, good to see everybody. Welcome to you, those of you, especially if you're newer. It's a joy to have you this morning gathering with us as we celebrate and worship our Lord through the study and the hearing of his word. Every word God-breathed and every word sufficient. Philippians chapter 3. Well, Sir William Edward Parry was one of the most accomplished sea explorers and navigators in recent history. Historians say that he ranks up there with Captain James Cook and others. Sir William's resume and journeys were quite impressive. By the age of 13, he was sailing, and not in his backyard pond, like actually sailing. By the age of 20, Sir William was promoted to lieutenant. And by the age of 28 years old, he was commander of his very first North Atlantic expedition. A year later, when he was 29 years old, he commanded the Arctic expedition that solved one of sailing's oldest problems in the Northern Hemisphere. And that oldest of problems was the Northwest Passage in northern Canada. There was rumors of a passage through there, how to get through it. For hundreds of years, no one could solve it. How to navigate the Northwest Passage. A little tricky. He solved it. The problem was how to get to Europe, from Europe, around Greenland, and then again through the Arctic in northern Canada, between and then out to Bering Strait between Alaska and Russia. No one had been able to solve this problem. It was a very dangerous expedition that frustrated explorers for centuries. Sir William solved it when he was 29 years old with his crew and lived. Many did not live attempting to find the passage through the Northwest Passage. Sir William had much to do with inventing new sailing technologies that furthered exploration. One of the technologies he invented was a technology called canning, like your Chef Boyardee, your Campbell's soup, sardines, canning. Sir William invented that not because he wanted to can stuff, but because he wanted to sail and find stuff. And canning was the way to keep food preserved while attempting to navigate places like the Northwest Passage. However, probably the highlight of William's career and his resume was when he set out in April 1827 to make the first known attempt to reach the North Pole. He was, again, the first explorer to bust through the Arctic archipelago, open the passage through those treacherous regions of the Barrow Strait, the Lancaster Sound, and now it's called the Parry Channel. So, April 1827, he set aboard the Hekla, named after that volcano in Iceland, in this attempt to reach the North Pole by crossing the ice north of Spitsbergen. They had two boats, the Enterprise and the Endeavor, fitted to act, and they were attached to the Hecla. And the Enterprise and the Endeavor, they were attached, and they would kind of work as sleds across the ice to intermittently water ice. You get it. So Sir William and Lieutenant James Clark Ross, each commanding a crew of 12 men, one junior officer, they took leave of the Hecla on Walden Island to the north of Spitsbergen on June 21st, the first day of summer in the Northern Hemisphere. And instead of a relatively unbroken plane of ice, as he had expected, he found a total solid sheet, and he was forced to turn back. He didn't reach his goal of the North Pole. However, he did set a mark for the furthest northern point reached by any known human, 82 degrees and 45 minutes. And to put this accomplishment into perspective, nobody would surpass that mark until 50 years later. 50 years in 1876, 1877. So he held the record for 50 years. And the problem was, is he found himself navigating through these flows. And at one point, the give up point, they were on an ice flow that was moving south 4 miles daily. There's nothing they could do about it. On July 26, 1827, he calculated that they had managed to advance their position only 1 mile north in 5 days of pushing this sled across the ice, moving hours and hours a day, constant light that time of year. They only moved 1 mile. How could this be? Well, again, all this labor, all this sweat, all this effort, this ice flow they were on was moving 4 miles south daily. Despite all the sincerity, all their qualifications, one of the most gifted explorers and teams of the day, trained, skilled, they were moving hard, at least they thought, forward, but they were moving even faster backwards. And that illustrates our text this morning, something of what the Apostle Paul will tell us. It is possible in your life to be moving hard, exerting a lot of energy, running, putting our trust and our confidence in something, but only to find that spiritually we're moving backwards. You might be running hard, but if it isn't Christ that you're clinging to, and Christ alone, not Christ and, if it isn't the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, no matter how sincere, how devout, how devoted, how zealous, if you're holding on to anything but Jesus, you're moving backwards farther than you're moving forward. What do we mean by that? Follow along with the text. I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and read through verse 11, and we'll dig into it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In whom or in what are we placing our trust this morning, beloved? Are you on a spiritual ice floe that's moving backwards faster than you're moving forward? The book of Philippians, given to us in the first century, about 62 AD, it's called one of the prison letters or prison epistles because Paul is in the Roman prison in downtown Rome writing these letters. And in this particular one, he's writing to this church in the ancient Roman city of Philippi, a prestigious city. You were a somebody if you were from Philippi. It was an elite city. And as was often the case in the early church, there is a problem which motivates the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write and to strengthen this little church. Paul was involved in the planting of this church that is recorded in Acts chapter 16. So there was a problem, many problems, one of which there is a group of individuals called Judaizers. Judaizers, and by the way, they seem to like have a magnet on Paul, like bugs in the summer to a light. They followed Paul around and did damage to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and confused the way to heaven. And so, the Judaizers, they were confused about saving faith, and not innocently confused, but arrogantly confused. And they said things like, look, we're good people. We're accomplished in our careers. We can work our way to heaven. We're very devout. We're from good families. We have pedigree and standing in society. We have education. And so we're right with God because of that. And so they felt they had little need for the true gospel. They had little need to repent and talk about sin. And they were above those primitive things of sin and repentance and the wrath of God. That was for the bad people of society. They were above that. They didn't need to trust in Christ for forgiveness. They were the type of person that if you had attempted to love them by speaking of their need for faith in Christ and forgiveness, they might say something like, you know, I like my ways. I like how I'm doing my spirituality. I feel no need to change, or I feel no need to be saved, or whatever that might be, or put trust in Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul, through whom God gave us this letter, knew exactly what that was like, because that is how he lived for the majority of his life. And so this type of thinking had a name. These particular individuals were called Judaizers, but what they were doing had a term that Paul started to use in the early church. And that term, as we saw there in Philippians 3, was putting confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. You saw that at the end of verse 3. We put no confidence in the flesh. At the beginning of verse 4, Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. It was this term where the flesh here, it's used to refer to a human being. We are flesh and blood. And so that phrase, confidence in the flesh, came to be a term in the first century used for confidence in who I am, what I do, what I'm good at, my accomplishments. You could fast forward that into the 21st century for degrees that I have, the amount of money I make, the abilities, how good I am at something, who I know, name droppers, degree droppers, career droppers, things like this. We drop these names. We talk about this. This is all symptomatic of confidence in the flesh. Confident or quite certain in the idea that our achievements, our abilities, our upbringing, our traditions, our lives, our families, that we're good enough to get to heaven or nirvana or whatever you might call it. And every subculture has this. Every subculture. Whether first or 21st century. Believing that in and of ourselves we're doing quite well. We don't need to be thinking of things like Jesus and a cross and these offensive things and resurrection. We're confident in the flesh. We have little need for Bible or turning from sin or surrendering in faith to Christ. And so that idea, you can imagine that this idea combined in a prominent city and an elite city like Philippi, this is just fuel on the fire. A well-to-do city. Many of Rome's most successful people went to Philippi and retired there. Gated communities, as it were. Much wealth. And so in this city, many in the city would feel, you know, we don't need to trust in Christ, that primitive stuff. Look, we're fine. We're doing great. We're accomplished. And so the Apostle Paul, moved with a deep love for souls and a compassion for people, which means a concern for one's eternal well-being, always. He writes this section of Scripture, and it's a fascinating passage. One of my more favorite passages in the New Testament. And to help shepherd this idea, he gives a little bit of an autobiography, a testimony. He says, in effect, I know that way of thinking. That was me for a long time. To suppose that you're doing well because of your accomplishments, your family, your ability, your wealth, your background. But the text will teach us that if we take this approach of confidence in the flesh, you will never be saved. It's like explorers, again, trying to, like Sir William, trying to get to the North Pole on an ice floe that's moving backwards faster than you're moving forward. Lots of effort exerted. Lots of, we're doing this, we're doing the right thing. We feel sincere about our efforts, but moving backwards. And so as such, this is an incredible passage, and in a very interesting way illustrates the centrality and the importance of the gospel. Where is your peace this morning? Not where should my peace be, but where is it in the way you function? Do you have this confidence in the flesh? And so we'll see two truths. We're probably only going to try to bite off verses 4 through 10. We'll see. But we'll see two truths you must know to be saved. Two truths you must know to be saved. Forgiven of sin, eternal life, to be right with God. Saved, and by saved, we don't mean in our highly subjective age, well, I feel like I'm doing fine. I feel okay. I think I'm great. I feel good about my life. Not how you feel, but how God feels about it. How the creator of the universe made right with him, or in these sort of theological terms that you saw in verse 9 and 10, verse 9 rather, to have a righteousness that God accepts, to be right with God, to actually be going to heaven. A hypothermic person, they say in certain stages of hypothermia, can feel good and warm like they're doing fine, but they're dying. And so it is, if I don't have Christ, if all of my confidence is in anything but Christ, I'm like that hypothermic person, notwithstanding how good I might feel. So number one, let's look at what cannot save you, verse 4-6. Number one, what cannot save you? Good teaching teaches in the negative and the positive. Good teaching says it's not this, it's this. It's this, and let me tell you what it isn't also. That is a skilled teacher, which, and the Apostle Paul, being among the most skilled ever, does exactly that here in verses 4-6. And this is really his previous resume. At the ancient Greco-Roman parties, if Paul dropped like one of these seven things, I mean, it was like, wow, you know, people quieted down. He was the one-upper, the story-topper guy. that could one up all the other braggers. Oh, you think you have a good resume? Let me just lay down some of these cards. Well, that's just one. Let me lay down the other six. There are seven things in this first point that cannot save. Seven false hopes of eternal life. Seven things that very specific in the ancient world, but categorically are transcendent to all day and ages. Four of these, the first four, were inherited privileges, and the last three were personal achievements. Again, some of these might seem odd to us, but 20 centuries removed on a different continent, but in the ancient world, again, these were trophies, coveted trophies. So number one, under this point, the first thing that doesn't save is rituals. Rituals, and even we could extend that, superstitious rituals. Rituals do not save. So Paul is saying in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And notice what he says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, to put it in the vernacular, if anyone, he's saying, would be considered from man's perspective a good person, you've arrived, you've done well for yourself. You're the hero at the parties in elite society. You've your arrival point. If anyone, Paul says, thinks he's at that point, I far more. So he's doing some sort of holy bragging here in a negative way to make a point about what does not save you. Rituals. And then he goes down this list. I far more. First, circumcised the eighth day. Rituals do not save. By ritual, we mean some established ceremonial act in which a subculture puts value and righteousness or standing for the purpose of devotion to some deity, generally speaking. This one, of course, was everything for the Jew. It was not done for physical reasons, but spiritual reasons. And the eighth day, that was, he says that because, oh yeah, it wasn't some other time. This is the exact time you're supposed to do it. It was done exactly right. But rituals do not save. Circumcision does not save you. Fast forward in the New Testament, baptism and communion, as important as they are, they do not save. I talk to people sometimes who say, I'm a Buddhist. Chanting the three jewels of Buddhism, a ritual, a very important one, that does not save you. The Taoist cosmic renewal does not save you, notwithstanding how good it makes you feel. Strict observance of Ramadan. I was in one of the stores the other day in Jackson, and it said, observe Ramadan. I said, no, thank you, to myself. But observing Ramadan does not save. Rituals do not save. Going to Mass or a confession, the 14 stations, a pilgrimage, they do not save. Paul is not necessarily saying, he's not saying circumcision is wrong. Very important, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, in the Old Testament. But they do not save. They are merely outward symbols of inward realities. No one ever has nor ever will get to heaven by some ritual that we keep. Number two, ethnic background. Number two, ethnic background does not save. Ethnic background. Notice what he says here. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Another coveted one. He's got two now. To be an Israelite, especially in the ancient world, drew attention to the supposed privileges of God's people. Paul, being a physical descendant, records to prove it, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the patriarchs. Many banked on that for their salvation. And this is much of the error that both Jesus and John the Baptist came and just put a laser beam, put their crosshairs on. John preached in Luke 3:8. He said, he's speaking to Jews, his fellow Jews. He said, do not say, well, we have Abraham for our father. Why would he say that to people who had Abraham as their father? Because they were banking on that for salvation. It was a bragging right, a story topper. John says, do not say you have Abraham as your father. Why? Because God can raise up a son of Abraham from this rock right here. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that would have been a firm rebuke to people, all of whom John wasn't making friends that day. He had a far more loving goal in mind, giving people truth by which they could be saved. Point being, ethnicity, nationality does not save. Tibetans or the Bhutanese are not going to heaven because, as I'm told from people around here sometimes, they seem to be a very peaceful people. I've been told, yeah, I went there and it was like this pilgrimage and it was amazing. That's great. You can go there, travel. That's nice if people are peaceful. Notwithstanding that the Bhutanese persecute Christians fiercely. But you're not going to heaven because of nationality. You're not going to heaven because you're an American. That doesn't make you spiritually superior. Much of my family is French. I hold a French and an American passport. I was at the French embassy in LA about a week ago. Spent a lot of time growing up in France. And like many nations, boy, the French growing up there, they are dripping in national pride and thinking they're a cut above the world, right? I remember what happened in World War II. But anyhow, there is so much national and ethnic pride in that. And I can say that because I am French, but it's true. And even when I studied abroad in France, I had a buddy who, he was 100% Finnish. And he would talk about how elite Finland was. You know, there's only 4 million of us, and look at, you know, the Ericsson phones comes from us, and, you know, other things, and some kind of vodka came from us. I don't know if that's a bragging right, but, you know, there's national pride almost everywhere you go. But God is not partial towards any nation in the sense that a passport saves you, or a certain type of gene or country you're from saves you. No matter what nation, God looks to those who repent and cling to Jesus Christ. No one ever has gotten to heaven nor been forbidden from heaven because of nationality or melanin content or the lack thereof. There is zero superiority for any of those things. They cannot save. Number three, family upbringing. Family upbringing, number three, does not save you. Family upbringing, look back at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the wow factor in the ancient world is increasing. Benjamin, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs, still spoken of today. So those seeing and hearing Paul's resume at this point are, the points are being turned up. Because Benjamin was considered one of the best tribes to be a descendant of. He was the only son actually born in the promised land, Genesis 35:16-18. Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's, you see this in Paul's, what was Paul's given name? Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe was the only one that remained loyal to King David after the kingdom split about 900 BC. By the first century, because of the exiles and wars, most families lost records of their tribes, intermarriages and different things. You see this in Ezra and Nehemiah. But Paul's family had remained purebred Benjamite, and they could prove it. So the tribe of Benjamin had major bragging rights. It was a huge privilege to be from this tribe, similar to like in India when you're from a top caste. But even so, family upbringing does not save you. I've spoken to Muslims before, and I'll ask them, how did you become a Muslim? They'll say, well, I was born into a Muslim family, and so that's how I became one. I'm good. I'm okay. Even in Christianity, you'll hear some people, I like to ask people, how did you become a Christian? It helps discern if they understand the gospel. Well, I grew up in a Christian home, or dad or pastor or parents were missionaries. I was speaking to someone recently who said, you know, I think I'm okay. I'm going to heaven because of my grandparents, because they prayed for me, and they were very devout Christians. That was the that was the thing upon the which this person was putting their trust. I'm going to kind of surf in on their qualifications. Well, that's like a person who is taking an organic chemistry exam in college, and they show up for this organic chemistry exam, and they take the exam, and they get an F minus on the exam. Not just an F, an F minus. And they remember 50 years later, their grandma took the exam. And so they go, professor, my grandma got an A in organic chemistry. Therefore, can I inherit that A? No, you may not. It doesn't work that way. You have to complete it. Everyone has to stand on their own. And that's what I was speaking to this individual. You have to make Christ your own. You have to cling to him by faith alone. Your family upbringing, nothing wrong with family. Family's great, it's a blessing. But it matters nothing as far as being saved and having a righteousness that God accepts. No one is born into heaven, hence the term born again or born from above. The problem is our birth. We're all born sons of Adam, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. That's why we've got to be reborn by the Holy Spirit, which he graciously does to his elect. You have to be reborn. To say I'm born a Christian is like saying, well, I was born into a pro football team. It's impossible. Paul was born into what is considered the most prestigious of all families in the ancient world. But he still had to realize he was lost and had to stand before Christ and repent and bow before the Savior. No one's ever been saved because of their family. And boy, how great, how much pride people put in, you know, my family did this, my relative did that, shrines in our homes and this thing. Again, nothing, family's great. Talking about relatives is fine. But people bank on that for righteousness as bragging points. It will not do for salvation. Number four, tradition. Number four, tradition cannot save you. Tradition. End of verse 5. Tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does this mean? Paul's raised in the Hebrew traditions, language, customs, holidays, all the knowledge. And he was in a day, the time in which he says this is very important, because this is after Alexander the Great had Hellenized not only the Mediterranean world, but to the east as well. They had Greekified or Hellenized everything. And so the Hebrew customs, language, and culture was being lost, but it was still very much a pride point. Right? Like if you go, I've spent some time in way, way up in the extreme areas of northwestern France and Brittany, and there's a great pride in people there who speak the language of Breton. Breton, it's an old Celtic language, and some of the streets, you know, the sign is in French and Breton. It's a very old, it's dying, but if you know that language and those customs, you're a somebody. And so in the ancient world, as Hebrew was being lost, Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I know it all. As many were mixing with Greek pagan traditions. He was a Hebrew. It's like here in Western Wyoming, people ask, you know, how long have you lived here? That's always the question. 10 years. Oh, well, I've lived here 20. You know, and the further back, the more detail you get. You know, September 1979, I moved here. I've been skiing here since before Thunder Chair was there. You know, I remember before the rodeo grounds were put in. Right, and everyone grows quiet. But where people really grow quiet is I was talking to one person not long ago. So, hey, what's your name? And like, before I could even ask them a question, fifth generation rancher. Oh, okay. You know, it's like, you can't say, just go home. Just die. You're a nobody compared to that. Fifth generation rancher. You know, from maybe Pinedale or something like that. Pinedale people think it's only Jackson people that are prideful. I got news for you. Pinedale hasn't skipped the curse either, have they? But this traditions, looking back, I'm old school. That's what Paul is saying here. There was a righteousness in being not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews. knowing everything of the culture, being able to speak the language. But no one has ever been saved because of strict knowledge and adherence to these traditions. They will not save you. Again, nothing wrong with tradition necessarily. It's great. We have traditions in our family. It's fun. But salvation is not through tradition, but in bowing on the ground to Jesus Christ in faith and putting your trust in the King of Kings. Number five. It's so loving of the Apostle Paul, by the way, to give this passage. Not this, but this. Number five, religious devotion cannot save you. And this is where he's really getting in the kitchen of the Judaizers. Religious devotion cannot save you. This would be a head scratcher for many of them. Verse 5, end of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the most disciplined, devout, religious sect of Judaism. And it was to the law, he says, meaning they did look at and study the Torah and some of the books of the Bible. To say that you were a Pharisee was like saying, literally, like the you know, modern day equivalent of self-discipline and elitism, like saying, I'm a Navy SEAL. I'm a Navy SEAL. You know, when people say that in conversation, it's like, all right. You know, I'm going to go try out. When someone said, I'm going to go enroll to be a Pharisee, it was like, I'm going to go try out for the SEALs. And just a sampling to kind of bring this into modern day of what the Navy SEAL tryouts look like. They have an activity called drown proofing, where you have your hands tied behind you, your hands and feet are bound. You have to swim 100 yards with your hands and feet tied behind you. How you do that, I have no idea. You have to do 2 minutes of bottom bouncing in a 9-foot pool. All this is in a 9-foot pool. You have to do back and front flips. You have to float for 2 minutes. And you have to dive down 9 feet and retrieve things with your teeth on the bottom of 9 feet. Drown proofing. And then you have what's called Hell Week. You may have heard of this. It's 5.5 days of the most excruciating exercises, if you want to call it that, that can be invented. All of it done in a cold ocean without a wetsuit. And in 5.5 days, it starts at midnight on a Sunday and ends on a Friday. You get 4 hours of sleep, not 4 hours a night, right? Some of you would die if you only got 4 hours in one night, right? Even if you had coffee, you would still die. This is 4 hours and 5.5 days, meaning about 44 minutes a night of sleep is what you get. And you can't tap out. If you can tap out, you're done if you're a SEAL. And all that is just the first few weeks of like 30 months or whatever. And so that becomes, you can drop that, a Navy SEAL. This was how it was to be a Pharisee. So difficult. The discipline, the devotion, the excruciating things you had to go through. You're a Pharisee. Wow. Right? Because there are many other sects. On top of that, Paul was the primary student of one of the most prestigious Pharisees in history, Gamaliel. Again, equivalent to like the best graduate school. The most elite of the SEALs, as it were. But even so, religious devotion, Paul was lost. And to tell him that, as he realized, right? Remember Paul said in Romans, remember that in Romans 7, coveting was the thing that convicted me the most. There's a lot behind that, but I think he was coveting Stephen when Stephen was being stoned and he saw Stephen's preaching. And he saw Stephen's love, and I think that coveting, like, I put all this religious devotion in, and look at this guy, his love for Christ, the power of his preaching, the power of his character, the power in his dying, and he coveted. He realized all that religious devotion was nothing. Now, Jesus said in Acts 26, which happened in Acts 9, at his testimony, he was like an ox kicking the goads. Religious devotion doesn't save you. Some of the worst people in the world are some of the most religiously devout. Devout Buddhists, for example. trying to desperately keep, I'm not saying they're the worst people in the world, but devotion, devout Buddhists trying to desperately keep the Noble Eightfold Path. Others, harmonization, devout harmonization for nature and recycling and eco-religion. It's what I was into. That was my devout religion before I was saved. These do not save you. They have no power to save you. And obviously, those who blow themselves up thinking they're going to be met with 70 virgins, extreme religious devotion, does not save. Number six, sincerity. Sincerity or sincere zeal. Oh, look how sincere those people are. Sincerity, sincere zeal does not save you. Look what he says, verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Zeal or absolute rigorous sincerity. And this is a big one in our whatever is true for you is true confused culture. Paul was so zealous, so sincere in what he thought was true for him that he tried to kill other Christians, opposing them, putting them in jail, shutting them down. Incredible sincerity, incredible zeal. Zeal and sincerity, though, does not change absolute truth. You might sincerely desire and have a sincere zeal to walk off a 1,000-foot cliff without any parachute or any such apparatus and safely land down gently on your 2 feet. You might be sincere about that, but it will not happen. You might sincerely desire to live to be 3,428 years old because of eating your goofy kale and fish oil, but it will not happen. It will not happen. There are absolutes above us. I was reading a testimony of a Romanist nun recently. It was so sad, but I wanted to read it to you. To have a heart for those enslaved in false sincerity. Quote, I prayed my rosary still, prayed to Mary for help, and continued to go to church. I was still searching and wanting something deeper with God. I had an emptiness that kept going further and further down. There were times I felt like I had to climb up just to reach bottom. I kept going to this particular shrine, the La Salette Shrine. I would say my rosaries there. I felt like I was closer to God there. There were times I would look at the statue and ask, Mary, Mary, why don't you show yourself to me? I need you. I would often look up into the sky trying to find her. Maybe, just maybe, she would appear to me. I would crawl up the stairs on my knees while saying the rosary, praying, hoping that the pain I was enduring would help me get to heaven. After all, who belongs to God unless you are willing to suffer physical discomfort? I must prove I am worthy. I must pray my way and suffer in order to get to heaven. I didn't want to go to purgatory, but heaven. End quote. That's sincere zeal. Some might say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong if a person, they're into that? Let them be. I mean, they enjoy it. Would you say that to a loved one, a blind relative who was hiking on the Grand Canyon Rim and going straight to the edge? Well, that's what they're into. I don't want to bug them at all. I don't want to look bad. I don't want to say anything. Or would a parent say that to their little child? Well, they're really into going under the sink and drinking bleach. If that's what they're into, just let them be. No, love cares for the most grave and the most eternal matters and breaks in light of the truth and those who have not yet put their trust in Christ. A sincere desire to want or want something to be true in no way makes a thing true. Very, very basic principle of logic. The way people believe these days typically is because they're comfortable with something or they like it or it's, again, tradition or zeal. That is so flawed and so sad. It does not matter. I've had people say to me in some of the Orthodox traditions, well, I belong to the oldest religion. And they were saying this in a sense that that's a system of righteousness. It's not the oldest tradition, by the way. Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't matter. Bloodletting is very old. Phrenology is very old. But it shouldn't be practiced. They're false ways. Sincerity does not save you. Again, before I repented and trusted in Christ, I was sincerely into eco-environmental religion. Devout in that. Sincere. It would not save. I was wrong. Seventh and finally, good works do not save. Good works. End of verse 6. As to zeal, persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Oof. I am blameless, he says. At least that's what he thought. He's not saying he never sinned. Paul knows theology. He's saying, in this outward way, in my subculture, in my false religion, people would look at me and say, that guy never broke a commandment. Look at how good he is at keeping rules. Look how moral he is. But then, as his own testimony said in Romans 7, as I heard the law say, thou shalt not covet, I realized I was a coveter. And more importantly, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect. No one can be saved by good works. Nobody. So those are seven things that cannot save. Nobody in the ancient world can match Paul's resume. Nobody. Bringing that into the modern day equivalents, Nobel Peace Prize, multiple Nobel Prizes, PhDs, Fortune 50, perfect looking family. But without Christ, what is Paul going to say about these things? So number two, the only thing that can save you. So number one, that's what cannot save you. Number two, the only thing that can save. Verse 7. The only thing they can save. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, and they were gain. Paul had gain as far as the human perspective. He had status. He was invited. Book deals, as it were, proverbially speaking. Conference speaker, proverbially speaking. The greatest somebody of all somebodies. Whatever was gained to me. Notice what he says in verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss. Wow. Paul crumples up that resume and throws it in the fire. Those things are loss. How could you say that, Paul? End of verse 7. For the sake of Christ. This person who he hated, whose followers he killed, whose name he loathed, whose principles and ways he tried to exterminate, he says, everything that made me a somebody in the ancient world, it was trash compared to Christ. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value. Notice the emphasis there, not just the value, surpassing all those things, all seven of those things. Everybody in Paul's subculture wanted those. I wish I could be a fifth generation this or that. I wish I could have that economic bracket and that accomplishment. You know, all seven peaks, like, you know, all the seven continents, the highest peaks, that's like a status symbol and, you know, in the climbing world and this kind of thing. Paul says, as it were, it's loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I wonder if that's your testimony this morning. Not, well, it should be, but is that really what you believe? That the things I am about, the things I put pride in, the things I like to drop in conversation with unbelievers, do you count those things loss compared to the surpassing value, not just knowing about, but knowing he's mine, I'm his. By his grace, through his death and resurrection and the sovereign grace of God, I know him. I've gone from knowing about to knowing. And notice what he says, verse 8, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul didn't just, in his ideas, crumple up that resume and throw it. It was gone. He had no more status in the ancient world. Things turned on a dime after Acts 9 when he's being let down like a monkey in a basket in Damascus over the wall. Your status is gone because of that one name that was hated by some and loved by even fewer in the ancient world. And the same as today, Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. I count them, end of verse 8, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, translated, it means sewage. It was a term for refuse, stuff that was in the sewage. I count all those things sewage. Whew. To Paul's first century world, that was just a showstopper. I count those things sewage so that I may gain Christ. And verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that righteousness, in other words, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Notice here in verse 9, he contrasts the only two forms of righteousness that exist in the world, no matter what ideology, spirituality, if your ideology and spirituality is rodeo, or if it's Catholicism, or tradition, or family, or fifth generation this. Paul contrasts the two forms of righteousness that exist: man-made, what I do, who I am, or that which is from God upon faith. There are only two forms of righteousness: the ones that do not render you right with God, and the only one that does render you right with God. And notice he gives several descriptors of it. That righteousness which is through faith, meaning no works. This is the most humbling and one of the most scandalizing things about true righteousness. It's through nothing you do, just faith, which means a empty hand before God and a bowed heart that says, I can offer nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing. Everything that I have, as far as presenting myself right to you, is sewage. And it comes with a bowed heart and an empty hand. That's what faith means. Faith in Christ, in the one who is hated. Who is this? He's not a Pharisee. He didn't go to the Gamaliel school. He's a carpenter. He's a nothing. And yet he's God in the flesh. Faith in him. There is man-made righteousness, which condemns, and God-given righteousness made by Jesus Christ alone. And so the way we have righteousness before God is turned from all other things that we suppose will give us status in the world and bragging rights. We turn from that as far as having righteousness, and we accept, end of verse 9, the righteousness which is from God, not from man, not from the law, not from my family, from God. It is from God in Christ. Christ made it. In other words, his perfect life, his righteous life. He was the only one who actually was blameless according to the law, which is why when he died, he rose from the dead afterwards. Because you have to be sinless to rise from the dead in and of yourself. And so Christ earned this righteousness. It is from God. It is a quality of God. And it only can be received by that bowed heart and that empty hand. That says, as the song goes, in my hands no price I bring, only to the cross do I cling. Like in Luke 18, 9 to 14, the tax collector who was beating his chest and says, God be propitious to me, the sinner. That is the only doorway through which the kind of righteousness that gets you to heaven, makes you saved, right with God, have eternal life, will be accepted. Are you on the ice floe spiritually that's going backwards faster than you can go forward? In whom are you trusting this morning, beloved? In whom? I plead with you, if you're on the ice floe of works or self or tradition or your accomplishments, get off it. All the exertion, look what I'm doing, look at all the effort I'm putting in. You're moving backwards, friend, faster than you're moving forwards. Throw yourself on Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him. And come with an open hand. And God, by faith in Jesus alone, will put a righteousness in there that Christ has procured. Because all of our righteousness, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Sewage, Paul said. You're not, nobody's going to one-up Paul's resume. And even Paul's was sewage. And so come and receive the righteousness that is from God, that he desires because he's so loving and merciful, to give by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, and to be found safely in him. Father in heaven, thank you that despite all the sorry efforts I have made in my life and perhaps many of us have made to attempt to be a somebody, bragging rights, the pride of human arrogance, one-upmanship, thinking I was great for so many years, degrees and ethnicity and this and that, that you and your mercy and your love for sinful man have sent your own son who procured a righteousness that is absolutely spotless, that is of heaven's quality, not earth's quality. The very God-man himself having made it through his perfect life, Jesus Christ, who said, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Oh, who of us could say that? Nobody. Who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Only he can say that. No one else can say that. And so, Father, let us humble ourselves and flee. Flee the delusion that anything but Christ can make us right with God, can make us good as God defines good, can safely escort us from this life into the next to eternal joy, Father. Thank you, Father, that you have provided such a righteousness. Let us be sure, Father, that we are not deceived. I pray if any of us are on the ice flow of man-made righteousness that's moving backwards faster than we can move forward, we would get off. We would confess our sins to you, count it all loss, and put faith in Jesus Christ. Father, let that be an eternal pillow for us of rest, of comfort, to calm us when we're anxious, to give us hope when we're hopeless, to give us happiness when we're downcast, to give us motivation when we just feel so slothful, to help us look up at you and at Christ when everything upon which we lay our eyes down here can be discouraging, Father, a righteousness that can't be taken away from us nor damaged by us because we didn't earn it, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.